Please turn in God's word to Psalm 87. Psalm 87, as we continue to work through the book of Psalms, we get to a remarkably short psalm, given psalms we've looked at, only seven verses, and yet a psalm full of much punch, much truth for us, much encouragement for us. The glory of the church is here seen, as we've just sung. The church victorious will be the church at rest, the church triumphant on the last day. And so here we're given a vision of the church, a vision of what not only will be, but if you see the church with the eyes of faith, of the church as it is now. The church is glorious now. Psalm 87. This is God's word. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab in Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Amen. Let's pray and ask God for his blessing. Father, as we come to your word once again, Father, we've recognized that we are dead, Father, apart from you. But in Christ, we have been made alive together with him. So, Lord, it is the yearning and desire of our heart to know you, to love you, to serve you. And Father, in this moment, to hear from you, from your word. So, Father, grant us a listening ear. Grant us a hearing heart, Father, to understand, to know your word. But, Father, to live out your word, to put your word into practice and to live out the consequences and the implications of this glorious truth of Psalm 87. Be with us and bless us this way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How does God see his church? How does God see his church? The church for God is beautiful. The church for God is glorious. The church is the object of Christ's love. And of course, of the Father's love and of the Spirit's love. And here we find this glorious truth. The sons of Korah are descendants of that Levitical line that extends all the way back to the time of Moses. And here they write, probably, more than likely, we don't know for definite sure, but more than likely after the exile. We noted a few weeks ago in Psalm 85, sons of Korah there say, you were favorable to your land, you restored the fortunes of Jacob, giving us an indication that they were talking about the return to the land of Israel, the land of Judah, from the exile in Babylon. And so here, the sons of Korah, and we know what's going on after the exile, after the return of the people of God from Babylon. They are in a low state. They are in many ways lamentable. They need to be revived. They need to be restored. And so what is the encouragement that they get but seeing the glorious nature of the church? Sure, the temple might be in disarray. The walls of Jerusalem might still need to be rebuilt. And yet, God loves Zion. God loves his people. He speaks glorious things of Zion. This was their encouragement, knowing that God was their God, and that God, who was their God, loved them. and loved Jerusalem, loved the temple, loved the city of God, his own city. And this is much like us today, isn't it? We need encouragement because the church in many ways is no different from the church at the time of Nehemiah and Ezra and the exiled people who had returned. We see the church in a lowly state. We see the church in a lamentable state, and we need to be revived and restored. We see the church in many ways not as glorious, but as inglorious. We see the church compromise, and many times the church can be not a source of encouragement. If we were to be honest, the church can oftentimes be a source of discouragement. And perhaps even some of you have fled the church in recent times. Maybe you're here as a refugee, right? And we're happy to have you for a season, if God wills it. And yet, what is the encouragement here given? Right? What's the encouragement except to see the church as God sees her? The church is greater than all the kingdoms of the world. The glory of the church, you see, is unlike the glory of anything here on earth. Because the glory of the church is simply a reflection of the glory of Christ himself. We need to see what Psalm 48, verse 12 and following tell us there. Psalm 48, another psalm extolling God's wisdom in building his city, the city of God, Zion. It says at the very end of Psalm 48, verse 12, 13, and 14, "Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever." What we're being told is, consider Zion. Consider the church. Behold Zion. Walk about her. Consider her well, that you may tell the next generation that our God has built his dwelling place, has built his Zion here as a refuge for you, for the nations, that here you and the nations will meet and find and know God. So how does God see his church? As something beautiful, glorious, and altogether lovely. We see four things that God does in relation to his church. Four things. In verse 1, we see the first. God establishes Zion. God establishes Zion. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The church is of no human origin. The church is an interesting entity because it has humans in it. It contains people like you and like me. And often we see the leadership of the church, right? It's not angels in front of you. I am no angel. I am a man. I am a human. And yet, the church is of no human origin. It wasn't invented by the notions and the imaginations of man. In fact, the church has no merely human leader. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. He created this city. He established his church. Before we get going here, you might be wondering, well, Pastor, I see city, I see Zion, but I don't see the word church here. What are you talking about, the church? I thought we were talking about Jerusalem. I thought we were talking about Zion. We're talking about Zion, which is the church. Early on, in Scripture, Zion was closely identified with Jerusalem. It was considered to be the same place. And yet, something happens as we get on and on further in the Old Testament Scriptures, in later Psalms and in the prophets. Zion begins to be described in a way that cannot possibly refer to the merely earthly present city of Jerusalem. Why? Because the latter description in the prophets and in the later Psalms is too glorious. It's too full of life. And so slowly, Jerusalem and Zion are shown to be places that, although closely associated, are actually very distinct places. The earthly Jerusalem, just like the earthly temple, was a pointer to a greater, more glorious
future reality. And that's what Zion is, you see. It's not a physical place somewhere in the Middle East. Zion is the church. That is to say, Zion is where God dwells now. So although these statements, these texts in the Old Testament perhaps had in their first instance a application to an earthly city, their fulfillment, their fullest fulfillment is not to an earthly city, but to a heavenly city that now has appeared here on earth, the church. The church is God's glorious dwelling place. The church is built by God himself. He is building Zion. He is her architect and her designer. And because of this, the church is God's possession. Zion belongs to God. And because of this, God leads Zion. God protects Zion. God guarantees the church's continued existence and ultimate triumph in this world. The church, you see, is of no human origin. When we talk about the church, it's oftentimes easy to forget this, right? We denote it as something merely human. No. The church was planned by the Father in eternity past. It was bought by the Son in history, in time, and now is being brought to fruition by the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about the church, we need to remember that we're talking about something that God has established, which God leads with his word and his spirit. That's the first thing to note, that God has founded Zion. The second thing, verse 2, God loves the gates of Zion. God loves his church. Not only is the church his possession, right? It's his property. It belongs to him. But more than this, we know from Exodus 19 and from 1 Peter 2 that the church is Christ's treasured possession. Christ loved the church so much so that he paid for the church with his own precious blood. Acts 20:28 tells us. This is the reason why human under shepherds, pastors and elders and deacons are to keep watch over the church, because it's Christ's treasured possession. As we just sang from 398, the church is one foundation. In the first stanza, we're told, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. You see, this is what makes Zion distinct. And we need to keep this in mind. We need to keep this always in perspective, that what makes Zion different, what separates her, is not anything in her. What makes Zion distinct is that Christ has loved her, that Christ has had grace upon her, that God has had mercy upon Zion. What makes Zion distinct is that God has loved her and has set her apart. And there is nothing distinct in us that made God choose us to be his people, right? God could have chosen anyone. God could have chosen any people. Didn't need to choose Abraham. Didn't need to choose Israel. God is free to choose whomever he wants to save. What differentiates the church from the world, what separates believers from unbelievers, is the grace of God. We must always say, and may never be a cliche, there go I, but for the grace of God. There go I, but for the grace of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, 7, and 8, we're told these words, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Listen, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
This is the unbroken teaching of God's word from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 22, the end of God's word. That what makes the church is that God has established her, is that God has chosen her to be his people simply out of his own good pleasure. In membership class, we're looking at the canons of Dort, looking at some of the rich teachings of those canons, of that confession, those proclamations of biblical doctrine. And of course, one of them is unconditional election. God's choosing of his people, of those whom he would save, was, in other words, unconditioned and undetermined by anything outside of himself, outside of his own good pleasure. God loves his church, and God, as a result, has chosen this hill upon which to dwell. And because of that, verse 3, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Because God loves his church, God speaks glorious things of his city. It is his work. It is his treasured possession. He loves the church. He speaks good things of his church. In times of trouble, in times of despair, in times of discouragement, as the sons of Korah no doubtedly faced, as we face today, what is our encouragement but this, that God favors his people, that God favors you if you are in Jesus Christ, if you are his people, and God speaks to you, God speaks to us, his grace and peace from the beginning of our lives to the end of our lives. And that's reflected, you see, in the worship. Week by week, at the very beginning of our worship, it's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of our worship, what do we hear but a benediction, a good word? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord speaks glorious things of his city. The Lord speaks glorious things to you, to strengthen you, to give you hope, to save you, to save us. God founded his church and God loves his church. There's more to see here in verses 4 and following, but before we move on, a few words of application. A few words of application. God loves his church. Do you? Do you love his church? We are to love as God loves. We are to love what God loves, which is to say that we are to love the church as God loves the church. In spite of her present trials and sufferings, the church is glorious. The church is desirable. And so I ask, beloved, people of God, do you love the church? The church, you see, is not incidental. The church is not an afterthought to God. The church, in many ways, we don't have time to look at all the passages here, but the church is the priority of God's redemptive work. The church is central to his salvation. The church is the focal point of the kingdom of God. In Ephesians 2:22, we're told, in him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is what the church is. Nothing else is called the dwelling place of God except the church. The church is where you must go to see God, to hear God, to witness his works of salvation. A lot of times, our brains have been turned to mush, unfortunately, by the individualism of this world.
You need to recognize, beloved, that in many ways, individuals are not the priority for God. Let me be clear. Your life is important to God. You are saved by God. God does not paper over or plow over your individuality. You are a person, precious in God's sight. And yet, how often do we make the mistake of thinking that I am, as an individual, the greatest project God has engaged upon? No. You are saved as an individual, but you are saved by God to be a part of the body of Christ. You are not saved to be a lone ranger Christian. I'm just going to go out there and do the Christian life on my own. You have not been saved to be isolated, alone, or autonomous. You have been saved by God to constitute the body of Christ. From 1 Corinthians 12, we are told you are individually members of Christ's body. And then we're told in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, good way of remembering passages regarding the body of Christ in the New Testament. We're told by God that not only are we members of Christ's body, but we are members of one another. We belong to Christ. We belong to each other. And so, beloved, you may not despise the body of Christ. You may not sin and think that you can grow up in Christ on your own without also growing into the body of Christ with one another, right? Thinking, I don't need the church. I don't need to be committed to the church. The Christian life is all about me and Jesus. Do you know that Jesus disagrees with you? It would have been absurd in Old Testament Israel for an Israelite to say, I don't need to be part of Israel. I'm an Israelite. I don't need to be part of Israel. It would have been absurd in New Testament times for someone in the apostolic church to have said, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to be added to the number of the church. No, beloved, you are to love what God loves. You are to love his church. You are to join yourself to a local church body where God is at work, where God is ministering, where you will grow. More on that in a moment at the end. You are called to love the church as God loves the church. But then we also see in verses 4 through 7, not only does God found and establish his church, not only does God love his church, but we're told that God will grow his church. God will bring not only people from the nations, he will bring the nations themselves to him, to know him. Verse 4. Among those who know me, says God. They know God. I mention who? Rahab. Rahab here doesn't refer to the woman in the book of Joshua, right? In Jericho. Rahab here is another term for Egypt, all right? Rahab was considered in ancient times a kind of sea monster that represented the nation of Egypt, all right? And you can look at that in Psalm 68 and different parts of the book of Isaiah, right? Rahab refers to Egypt. I mention Rahab, Egypt, and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. Cush here refers to the African nations to the south of Israel, of Judah, like Ethiopia, and where the Queen of Sheba would have been from. This is an amazing list here. The sons of Korah just got home from being exiled. Where? Babylon. Babylon is the enemy. These are enemy nations of the world. And this would have been a fearful thing for Judah, for God's people to hear at other times. Rahab, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Cushites, the people from Tyre, the Philistines. They're going to now be found within the walls of Zion. They are now going to be found within God's dwelling place. This would have represented a kind of hostile invasion of Zion, right? because no foreigners were allowed, perhaps sometimes in Jerusalem, but certainly not in the temple. Our family has just finished reading Nehemiah 13. The book of Nehemiah is a wonderful, wonderful book. It's just an encouragement to read Nehemiah and Ezra and those books of the post-exilic time. But Nehemiah 13 tells us that Tobiah, who was a Gentile, had been given a room in the temple. And when Nehemiah finds out, he's beside himself. He says, you need to get Tobiah and you need to kick him out. Why? Because Tobiah, as a Gentile, is defiled. He cannot come as a Gentile before the presence of God. And as a defiled, dirty Gentile, he would have defiled the temple of God, the holy ground, the holy place of God. And you see, what's happening here is that this is not some kind of hostile invasion, the entry of Gentiles into Zion on the last day. This shouldn't cause fear, but this is actually the occasion for joy. Because God here is bringing about the purposes to bring all the nations to the obedience of Christ. Here we see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father taking undeserving enemies who were far from God, who were enemies of God and enemies of his people, and washing the nations of their sins, bringing them to Zion, blessing them with the citizenship of the kingdom of God and the adoption as sons of God. Everything Ephesians 2 says, that in the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, God has brought reconciliation not only between men and God, but between Jew and Gentile, between all cultures, all ethnicities. God brings the nations to Zion because he brings Zion to the nations. This is a word for us, beloved, to be about the work of witnessing the glorious truth and love and salvation of Jesus Christ in North Jersey. Wherever God has placed us, we are to be witnesses of his truth, because this, beloved, is the means by which God draws the nations to himself, by drawing Zion, his people, his church, to the nations. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we're told as much. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you know the text, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, right? Everything that we've looked at, right? We've been separated. We are a different race, a different mankind, a new humanity, a royal priesthood to serve now before God, offering to him not a bloody sacrifice of an animal or bull or goat, but offering to him our very lives. We are a holy nation, antithetical to the nations of the world. We are a people for his own possession. For what purpose, though? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Not to hide away the light of Christ, not to hide away the truth and the love of Christ, but to show forth his marvelous light to those who still live in darkness. This is the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ bringing the nations to Zion. It's important to note, though, what the text is telling us, that the nations may have been born elsewhere, but the nations now, in many ways, because of the power of God, have been reborn in Zion. This one, which one? The Babylonian, the Egyptian, the Cushite. This one was born there, in Zion. In Zion. Nations, in other words, must renounce their former citizenship. They must renounce their prior homeland for a better citizenship and a better country. And the perfect example of this, perhaps, is Ruth, the Moabite woman, right? Naomi is a Jew from the house of bread, Bethlehem, literally means the house of bread. But there is no bread because a famine has encompassed the entire land of Judah and of Bethlehem. And so Naomi thinks that she'll find bread outside of God's people. And so she goes to Moab, she and her husband and her two Jewish sons. And there, the sons find Moabite woman to marry. The irony here, of course, and you know the story, is that Naomi loses her husband and loses her sons. And now only her two daughters-in-law remain. And she tells them, we're done here. This is a failed experiment in not trusting God. I'm going back to Judah, and there's nothing for you in Judah. You need to go back to your gods. You need to go back to your people. You need to go back to Moab and hope to find someone there for you to marry. And one of the daughters-in-law abides and says, yes, yes. She concedes and says, I will go back. What does Ruth do? What does Ruth say? She says in Ruth 1, don't tell me to go back. I won't. I'm with you. I'm covenanted to you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. You see, what Ruth is doing here is renouncing her Moabite heritage. She understands something about Naomi, that although her life presently is ensconced in death, it's surrounded by death, literally, there is something different about Naomi. She is someone who belongs to the people of life, who serve the God of life. And Ruth says, I will go where you go. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. Forget where you came from, the Bible tells us, because now there is a more fundamental allegiance to Christ and to the kingdom of God. Now the church is wedded not to a nationality, right? Only Jews, right? That was the mentality of many in the early church, a kind of ethnocentrism, right? We can't allow the Gentiles in. They're dirty. They're uncircumcised. No. Now you're wedded, the church is wedded to Christ and to his life. And can I press the point a little bit here for us? All right. You are not an American first. You are not first and foremost whatever nationality or ethnicity you are, right? That God has made you to be. You are not a Hispanic first or an African American first. Or whatever you are a Christian first. You belong first and foremost to Jesus Christ. You belong to the kingdom of God. You are a member of the church of that glorious city that will encompass the entire world. And so what does this look like for us? What does this look like for you? That wherever there is a conflict between your nationality and the kingdom of God, you say, I've renounced that because I serve Jesus and I belong to the kingdom of God. And you might say, well, you don't understand. The men in my culture, you know, they sleep around. Well, not in the kingdom of God, they don't. Well, you don't understand. The women in my culture, they're a bunch of gossips. That's just the way they are. But not in the kingdom of God, they're not. Whatever in your nationality, whatever in your culture, if you're coming from Babylon, if you're coming from Egypt, if you're coming from Philistia, whatever it is in your culture, in your ethnicity, that is antithetical to Christ and his kingdom, you must renounce. You must put away. Why? Because now I am in Jesus Christ. Because now I am a member of the church of Jesus Christ. I am a member of the kingdom of God. And I have been made new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are made new. There is a holy renunciation that is needed and necessary to enter the kingdom of God. You are now more fundamentally bound to Jesus and his church. You have more in common with Christians who might be a little bit different from you, Or maybe they're a lot different from you. Maybe politically they're different from you. But you have more in common with Christians who are in Jesus Christ than with non-Christians, no matter their affinity to you. No matter how close they may be, they're not in Christ. And if they don't repent, you and them won't spend eternity in the same place. We are called to renounce all things that are antithetical to God. But verse 5, notice what else God is doing here. God is growing Zion to the point that her children will be so numerous. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. Her children are so numerous, right? Does this one belong to Zion? Yes. Does that one belong to Zion? Yes. Does that one? Yeah, that's also Zion's child, right? All her children are running all around her, as it were. These nations who started out as Gentile nations are now really part of Zion. In Galatians 4, look there with me for a second. Very important passage that we'll come back to again in a minute here. But Galatians chapter 4. Verse 27. Here, Paul is quoting Isaiah 54 and saying that this has been fulfilled in the church that now contains Jews and Gentiles reconciled to God and reconciled to each other by faith. He says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." In Isaiah 54, Paul doesn't quote it here, but he goes on to talk about how God is calling Israel to enlarge her tents, right? Spread it out. In fact, there is no tent big enough for the church, because the church will inhabit the world. My family and I have a little bit of this kind of problem oftentimes when we go on vacation. We just went to Philadelphia a couple of months ago with my brother and his family. Brother has 6 kids, and we wanted to take our parents as well. So it's like, which Airbnb are we going to rent here? You know, which one's going to fit all of us, right? Maybe you've had this in your family as well. If you have large gatherings, right, cousins and aunts and uncles, where are you all going to spend time together, right? Which is the largest place possible that can accommodate all of you? And what God says, you see, is that the church is to enlarge the boundaries of her tent, spread out. Why? Because the family of God is way too big for this little space. We need a bigger space. One nation, the nation of Israel, is way too small for all of God's people to fit in. The only place that can fit all of God's people, the kingdom of God, what is that space? The entire world. The entire world will be the only place adequate, large enough to house Zion. Zion will inhabit the nations because the nations will inhabit Zion. And then in verse 6, we see that God is fulfilling his prophecies. All the things he has foretold in the Old Testament, he's gathering Israel's children from the entire world, from near, from far, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 46, 49. He's gathering them from the coastlands, from the most remotest regions. God is bringing them into Zion. And we're told here, what a lovely image. What a glorious truth the Lord records as he registers the peoples. Verse 6, this one was born there. The Lord stands recording in his registry. This one was born there. This one was born there. This one was born there. You belong here in Zion. You were born here. On their birth certificate, the place of their birth will be listed as Zion. Yes, the nations were born elsewhere. you were born in America or in Canada or in Brazil or wherever, the Philippines. But in the truest sense, you have been reborn again by God's power, born again to a living hope, adopted by God Himself into His family, into Zion. So that now the church sings a new song, Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. God takes from every tongue, tribe, and nation His people, because He brings His people to every tongue, tribe, and nation. And then finally, verse 7, we're told that God's people, symbolized as singers and dancers, express their utter joy, singing together, "All my springs are in you. All my springs are in you." Springs of water are pretty rare in Israel. Even today, it's desert-like. Springs represent, therefore, because of their rarity, life. Communities form around any place that has water. All right? For much of human history, people have fought over water rights and who has access to water. Springs represent life. It represents community. It represents joy. Because you have life. Because you have community. What's being said here? God's people rejoice. God's people are singing. God's people are saying, all of my life, all of my community, all my joy is found in God's dwelling place, dwelling with God and with His people, the church. This is a statement of joy, of commitment, of expectation. The psalmist says, you are to say, I want to exert myself for Zion. I want to exert myself praying for Zion. I want to help Zion. I want to work in Zion. I want to love Zion. I can't wait for the completion of Zion on the last day. I can't wait to see God gather all of His children in Christ by His blood and righteousness, by His death and resurrection. And I want to witness to the nations, wherever God has placed me, that God would use my witness, my words, my life to bring the nations to Himself. Consider another parallel passage in Psalm 137. Look at this remarkable statement by the psalmist. Psalm 137 in verse 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. All my hopes, all my affections, my love, my thoughts are with you, O Zion. I will always look with great anticipation upon Zion. All my springs are in you. So how to sum up our duty here? How to sum up what God is calling you, what God is calling us to do? You are to treat the church with great honor and great respect because she is your mother. Look at Galatians chapter 4. This should not be a controversial statement, perhaps it is. Right above what we read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul is here making a contrast between the two cities, the city of Jerusalem, the earthly city that is bound in slavery, represented by Hagar, and the city that is to come, the city that is arriving, the heavenly Jerusalem, represented by Sarah, the wife of Abraham, a city made for freedom, a city made for worship and obedience to God. And this is what Paul says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother.
And then he goes on to talk about Isaiah 54, how God has given the church, the mother of us all, great fruitfulness. We do not belong to the present Jerusalem, enslaved in the works of the flesh, but we belong to the Jerusalem that is from above, represented by Sarah, created by God, given by God, the church that is now freed to do his will and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We belong to the church who is our mother, who has borne many more children, who has been given fruitfulness, though she was formerly barren. Now, when you hear that the church is our mother, you might think, oh, that's Roman Catholic. That's Roman Catholic. Well, Roman Catholicism stands condemned when she says we are to worship the church. We are to worship God alone. We are not to worship any institution. We are not to worship any human. The Roman Catholic Church is also wrong when it says that the church is infallible and cannot ever be questioned, right? That she is, as it were, the dispenser of salvation. She is not. Only Jesus saves. And the Roman Catholic Church, just like any church, is not infallible, but actually very much quite fallible, and has erred oftentimes in many ways in doctrine and in practice. What Paul is saying here, and what the teaching of Scripture says, simply put, is that we are to honor the church as our mother, just like you would honor your own mother. You don't worship your mother, I trust. You don't worship your mother. Or you never think that she's never wrong, right? She can never do a mistake. She's kind of floating, levitating above the ground, right? In a kind of sinless state. No. Our mothers are fallible. Our mothers are human. Our mothers are not to be worshipped, but our mothers and our fathers are to be honored. And we are to honor the church because she nurtures us. She trains us. She forms us. She gives us the milk of God's word. She corrects us. She seeks our maturity. And here, you see, is the distilled teaching of Scripture, that you are to have a focused zeal and care for the church, a singular love for the church, just as God has a singular love for his people. You are to have an allegiance to the church as your spiritual mother. You are to work and sacrifice for the spiritual health and well-being of the church, for her peace, for her doctrinal and moral purity, for her unity in God's truth. You are to seek the nations and their salvation in Jesus Christ to be brought into Zion, that Zion would have more children. This is a word for you. This is a word for us here as a congregation. It's been remarkable to see. There's kind of been an overturning of the congregation in the last 3 years. We had a couple of folks with us before COVID. COVID hit, we shut down, we reopened June, July 2020. And since that time, we've had probably a 50-50 split. People who were here before COVID, people who were here after the COVID lockdown. I guess COVID is still with us. So, this is a word for you who have been here for many years. This is a word for you who have perhaps arrived in the last few years, in the last few months, maybe even the last few weeks. This is an opportunity for you to invest in your spiritual mother, to be a part of the local church, to have a zeal and a love for the church. Perhaps you haven't had that. Maybe this is the first place that maybe feels like home for you. You've been visiting. You have visited. You've become a part of the fellowship. The next step is to be involved. Next steps are to be committed to the church, to be rooted in the church, to be invested in the church. and to grow up into Jesus Christ, who is the head of this church, and to grow into the body of Christ. The question remains the same. The Lord loves Zion. Do you? The Lord has established his city. Do you work for her stability? The Lord speaks well of his city. Do you speak well of his church? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that, Lord, you would make it fruitful in our hearts. That, Lord, we would not be, as it were, passive receptors and consumers, Father, but that we would be the active, lively body of Christ. Help us, dear God, to do your holy will. Help us, dear Lord, to serve you as your people, to honor the church, to seek her spiritual health and well-being. Father, and as we transition now to the Lord's Supper, would you encourage us and strengthen our hearts as we feed upon Christ's body and blood by faith, that, Father, you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your word, that you would open our hearts to love you and to live for you, Father, to serve your people all the days of our lives. For we pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.